Guys, good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, or your phones, or your iPads, or your devices. If you don't have a Bible, we have one over there by the Agape box. We'd love for you to be able to follow along with us. In Exodus chapter 2, we're looking at how God has not just prepared a nation for redemption, but he's preparing the Redeemer. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, how our context was that God had led his people down, the tribes of Israel, into Egypt, and they had a good start there. Their brother was in power. He was sort of the vice pharaoh, and they grew as a nation, but then it says there in chapter 1 that a king rose that didn't know Pharaoh and didn't recognize Joseph as a leader in Egypt, so he began to persecute God's people, make them slaves. And it says that they were forced to build some of their fortresses or the cities. And yet we read there that God was preparing his people because the more they were persecuted, the more they prospered and the more they grew. And so God was preparing them for redemption, and it got hard for them. By the end of chapter 2, we'll see that they're crying out and they're groaning and begging for salvation. And last week, we just mentioned how oftentimes God makes our life situation so difficult sometimes that we realize that it's time for a change, time for a move. So God does that with the nation. He makes it so difficult because he's preparing them. God prepares a people for a move. But now we're going to look at chapter 2, how God prepares not just a nation, but he's preparing Moses. And Moses is God's leader for the people. And we read here that the situation was bad at the end of chapter 1, that Pharaoh was so afraid of all these Jews that he had his people commanded by law to throw their babies into the river. Make them alligator food. Just throw the boys into the river and kill them. Kind of like it was with Herod and the babies at Bethlehem. And so it's in this time that we read about a man and a woman who fall in love and get married, as it was. It's been the age-old story of humankind. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and a man of the house of Levi, that tribe, he went and he took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and she bore a son. It's interesting to me to think that actually Moses was the one who recorded this and wrote this down. Moses was the one who kept this record, and he writes here about his mom and his dad. Now, we know their names later as Amram and Yohevet, but he just leaves it very simple, and we wonder, why in the world would people want to fall in love and start a family in a day and age like this? Think of how hard it was to be slaves, to be under the thumb of the government. And why in the world would you want to bring kids into a world like that? Have you ever heard that before? I've heard it. I've wondered it myself. Hope my kids survive. Why in the world did we start this family? It would have been a lot easier to do it in a different day and age. And yet, God has a plan. And even in the darkest of circumstances, we read that they get married. And verse 2 says, so the woman conceived and she bore a son. Now, this isn't her first son. She's had a daughter and then a son. We know that this boy is Moses, and he has an older sister named Miriam and an older brother named Aaron, and yet they didn't come in the time during this decree to kill all the babies. But here Yohevet and her husband Amram have a child, and it says, when she saw him, that he was a beautiful child, and that word simply is good. All children are beautiful, aren't they? Well, not all of them, not right away, not at birth. Come through that birth canal, they're all funky. Some of my kids were born beautiful and others were kind of hideous, but they all become beautiful after. Well, don't look at me like I'm crazy. You've seen it. You know what I'm talking about. That birth canal is small. One of my kids came out and I thought, oh no, different species. But man, they are so beautiful after they begin to grow, and God just, oh, the life that's in a baby. And so she saw that it was a good child. And that's what the scripture tells us over in Hebrews about the faith of Moses' parents, that he was a good child. He was a good baby. And so she hid him for 3 months. That's about as long as you can hide a baby. Then their little lungs develop. First few weeks, they just have that little, and then, I'm hungry, you know. So for the first 3 months, they were able to hide him. But then his wailing got too loud, and they were afraid that they would get caught and he would be thrown into the Nile. So in verse 3 it says, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes, sort of a basket for him, and she daubed it with asphalt and pitch. So she used some tar and some sealant. And she put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, could you imagine doing that? Any moms here tonight, imagine doing that with your three-month-old baby? Oh, the terror, the fear, the wonder, the worry. You think she was praying? I bet she was praying like she'd never prayed before. And it says that she put him in the Nile River by the in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister, she's probably 12 or 13 or so at this time, she stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Hold your finger there, and I want you to flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. We read about Moses' parents and their faith, not directly, but in Hebrews 11, 23, we read this about his beginning. It says, in fact, let's read the whole thing from verse 23 to 29. All this, the whole book of Exodus really is encapsulated in these verses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. And by faith, Moses, when he became of age, that's 40 years old, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, the Bible says sin is fun, but they're passing. The pleasures are passing. They're only temporal. So he chose rather to suffer affliction with God's people than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he looked to the reward. Hebrews 11 is all about faith, and it tells us that Moses had the eyes of faith. He saw a greater reward with God's people than the riches of Egypt. Verse 7 says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith he kept the Passover, we read that later in Exodus, the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. We'll read about that in the future chapters. And then it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. The first couple of verses here about the faith of Moses isn't really the faith of Moses, is it? The faith of his parents. It says, now, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months. Now, that's not Moses' faith. Have you ever met a three-month-old with great faith? Well, they can't really have faith. They don't have any faith yet. But it was the faith of the parents. And you also notice there that it says they did not fear the king's command. That's interesting, that phrase to me, because it looks like everything they did because they were afraid of the king's command. So what does the Bible mean there when it says they weren't afraid of the king's command, but they hid him? How do you raise a child in this world? How do you raise a person in a world that all the world wants to do is destroy you, to destroy your children's faith? How do you do that? Well, I think when the Bible says that they didn't fear the command of the king, it means the same sort of thing that it meant over in Exodus chapter 1 when it talked about the midwives, who it says in verse 17, the midwives feared God. You know, sometimes we can be afraid of things, but when we fear God more than the things that we're afraid of, that's when we're pleasing to the Lord. Jesus said, don't fear people who can kill your body. Fear God who can kill your body and your soul. Sure, we're afraid of things. But how do you live? Do you live in a way that you're trying to please people, or are you trying to please God? That's the bottom line. Moses' parents, sure, they were afraid of the king, but they feared God more, and they wouldn't let their baby be destroyed. They loved him. They saw that he was a good child, and they believed that God had a plan for them and had a plan for him. And sure enough, in the middle of the darkest period probably in history, God would bring Israel's greatest, almost greatest redeemer, Moses, born in this horrible, difficult time. And you notice what their parents do. They hide him for a while. I think this is a good lesson for us if you're a parent or if you plan to be a parent. There is an aspect that we need to protect and hide our kids from the influence of the world. But that's only a temporal thing when they're small. There comes a point in time where they're going to be exposed. They're going to be exposed to the things of the world. Then what do? Well, you put them in a basket and you cover them and you snuff them out. That's what you do. No, I'm kidding. But you seal them. You know, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit seals us. There's a picture here. The same thing was true of Noah's Ark in the book of Genesis, how it says it was covered with tree sap, pitch, so that the waters of the flood couldn't come in. It's a picture of Christ. When we come into Christ as our ark, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the book of Ephesians says. So we have Noah's Ark, but we also have like a little picture here of Moses' Ark, also sealed. You know, his mom didn't want to put him in the river and just see that thing sink. That would be the worst thing. So she wanted to put him out there in the world, but she wanted to make sure that he was sealed so he would stay afloat. I think it's a good picture for us. We want to give the kids that we have an influence over, whether or not you're a parent or a Sunday school teacher or just a brother or sister in Christ that wants to influence a child for the Lord, is you give them the Word of God and you give them the Holy Spirit so that when they get sent out into the world, they don't sink. The waters of the Nile don't overwhelm them and flood them. And then the next thing you do is what Moses' parents did, is you watch and you pray. So I'm sure that Moses' mom couldn't watch. I can't watch. I'm just going to go home. Miriam, stay here. Tell me what happens. And that's where she leaves. And I'm sure she just went home and sobbed her eyes out and prayed and cried out to the Lord. And that's all you can do for your kids. That's all you can do for anybody, is call out to the Lord and see what he does. So this is what happens in verses 5 through 10. We read that the daughter of Pharaoh, she came down to bathe at the river. Isn't that a coincidence how she came down to bathe right in the same spot? No, we don't believe in coincidences. Either Moses' parents put him there, or this was just a special day. And so she came down to bathe at the river. They believe the Nile River was a sacred river. And so she came to bathe there. And it says in verse 5 that her maidens walked along the riverside. Anybody have an idea why they would walk along the riverside? Are they looking for peeping Toms? Or peeping alligators, peeping crocodiles? That's what they're doing. They're scanning to see those two little eyeballs moving in the water. You got to protect the Pharaoh's daughter. So there they are, looking through the reeds, looking to see if there's any danger. And it says they saw the ark among the reeds. And so she sent her maid to get it. Verse 6 tells us, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And so she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She probably wanted to know what it was, a boy or a girl. And she looked, and sure enough, he was circumcised. It's one of the Hebrews' children. Now, the Jews have a myth about this. They say that as soon as she lifted the cover of the basket, that God pinched the baby's butt. And he started screaming because he knew that the cries of a baby meeting the heart of a woman would launch the greatest force in the universe, is the compassion of a mom. And so she saw this baby weeping, and she said, it's one of the Hebrews' children. And she immediately took sympathy. Isn't it amazing, though? Just let's pause for a second here. We're looking at, by the way, Moses is the greatest hero in all of Israel. In the history of Israel, even modern day, Abraham and Moses are the greatest of the greats, almost so much so that they're like superheroes. They're like mythical figures. In fact, when Moses died, God had to hide his body because Satan wanted to use it, because people would probably have worshipped him. You know, but we read here about a natural, normal birth during a horrible time, and then this dreadful situation where he gets stuck in a basket, but God rescues him. And the first thing we see is that he's naked and he's crying. Totally human. Sometimes we forget that heroes are human. You know, and we think of Jesus, we think, sometimes I do anyway, I think of how awesome he is as the Son of God, but sometimes I forget that in his humanity he was born just like Moses. First time we see him, he's there in a manger, humble birth, being hunted down by the authorities, being an outcast, having no place to go, weeping. Sometimes we think of Jesus as like, you know, it's a bird, it's a plane. No, it's Super Christ, you know, and he's always got his chest out and the wind is blowing his cape. And yet that's not true. In a sense, yes, he's the Son of God, but we can't think of him as going around knowing everything and just having all power. Sure, we read about his miracles, but we also read that he wept and he got hungry. And let's not think for a second that, you know, as he grew up, he never stubbed his toe or never had a runny nose. He was human. And even as Moses was born in difficult circumstances, so even our Lord was human. See, God was preparing. God was preparing a redeemer. And he would do that with Jesus, and in a sense, he does that with you. Not that you're a redeemer, not that you're a savior, and not that you're a superhero, but God uses everything in your life because he wants to do something greater. No matter how dark it is, God is working, and God's working with Moses, and he's working with you. And so she says, this is one of the Hebrews' children, and there, Miriam, smart sister. Verse 7, it says, his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, should I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you, you know, a wet nurse, you know, somebody that maybe one of their babies was lost. Probably a lot of women could be nurses because their babies were taken from them. So here she is, and I could find somebody, maybe I can find somebody. Her mom's at home crying in the back room, Lord, save my baby. Here comes Miriam running in, I found a job for you, mom. You can be the mom for your own child. Isn't that a great deal? Wouldn't that be great if you got to be paid for being, any moms out there think you deserve to be paid? Come on, moms, raise your hand. Excuse me. Every mom works harder than any, you know, I hate that one, those applications or when they ask, you know, do you work or are you just a mom? I mean, they it seems like that, right? On those resumes. And I tell you what, moms work harder than any, that's why men go to work. That's why they leave, because they know how hard it is at home. And so Miriam runs, and it says that the Pharaoh's daughter sent her. Verse 8, she said, yeah, go. So the maiden went, and she called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter, this queen, this princess, said to her, take this child and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. So she gets to be a mom and get paid for it. You couldn't pay her enough for it, though. But what a deal. How great is God, huh? Gives the baby back and some extra money. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She adopted him. And because she drew him out of the river, it says there at the end of verse 10, she called his name Moses. Moses means drawn out. And that she named him that because he was drawn out of the water. Isn't it interesting? I wonder how she raised her own son for those years, knowing that, I mean, isn't that crazy? It says in chapter 1 that Pharaoh said, let's deal shrewdly with these Hebrews, because they might overthrow us. So here the devil wants to be shrewd and deceptive and crafty and tricky and kill all the children. And yet God places one of his own people in the very court of Pharaoh's house. And Moses is going to be raised, but for those first few years when he was weaned. I wonder what his mom said to him every single day about his background, about his upbringing. And you know, you have a child at a young age, that's the most influential time. You moms, you know, you're worried about your kids. They're 18, 19, 20, getting arrested, doing crazy things. Who knows why kids do the things they do? But listen, if you've told them that the Lord is the Lord when they're young, there's hope for them. Because really, for Moses' mom and dad, Moses would never really amount to anything. After those years of investment and giving and loving, he would go off, and the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was raised in the learning and education of the Egyptians. In fact, let's look over at Acts chapter 7 and look at the message of Stephen when he brings up Moses. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born, and he was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, we don't read about any of the mighty words and deeds Moses did before he was 40 years old. The next verse says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. Now, the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Moses was a general in the armies of Egypt, that there was an invasion from the Ethiopians, and there was so little resistance that they came all the way up to the Nile Delta, and Moses rallied the forces and fought them back. He was an amazing man. He was a hero in the greatest empire in the world at that time. Josephus even tells us that he was next in line to be the king. Now imagine that. Here's a man who had everything at his fingertips. He's at the height of his powers. He's not even 40 years old yet. He's rich. He's powerful. He's smart. He was trained at the Temple of the Sun University in Egypt. And for all of that, Stephen goes on to say in verse 23, now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, it's my belief, and I think that what happened with Moses was he lived 40 years as an Egyptian. He was circumcised. That was it. That was the only mark. All he had was what his mom told him when he was a baby, that Yahweh is the Lord. The gods of Egypt are a lie. The Sphinx is nothing. The pyramids are beautiful, but they're nothing. Boy, the Egyptians were awesome too in their architecture. The stuff they did, phenomenal. Pyramid of Giza, they talk about how the tolerances between the tiles are even closer than what we have on our own space shuttle, 33 acres at the base. So perfect that if you drew a line from each one of the corners around the globe, they would end up on the very same millimeter. The perfection that the Egyptians, they knew the distance from the earth to the sun. They weren't some backwater, primitive people. They were brilliant. Moses was at the height of it. He had everything. Even today, they have things that the Egyptians did with colors and art that even we don't know how they did it. They have carvings of cats in basalt stone that they can't figure out how they did the intricacy that they did. They were brilliant people, and Moses was at the forefront of all of it. He was an amazing man, and yet something happened at 40 years old. It says there that Stephen says when he was 40, he came, and it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian. Now, we're reading ahead. We're going to see the account of it in Exodus, but Stephen tells the story. He paraphrases it, and he tells us why Moses did it, verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, brethren, why are you doing wrong to one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill us as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And at that saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And then 40 years passed, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. We won't get that far tonight. We're just going to cover Exodus chapter 2, but let's turn back there and look at verse 11. It says, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens. Now here, Moses, think of his condition. He had everything. Why would you want to go down to the slums and see the slaves? He looked at his brethren. Something came into it. It says in Acts, remember Stephen said, it came into his heart. What came into his heart? Compassion, maybe? Maybe it was a touch of God? But for 40 years, let's not imagine that he was a pious God-fearer in the courts of Pharaoh in the university. You know, they have obelisks in Egypt that say, our college kids today are worthless. All they do is party and drink beer. Times haven't changed much. And that's the way it was. You had the whole world at your fingertips. And I wonder what it was. You know, we read there in Hebrews 11 that Moses esteemed the riches of Christ better than the treasures of Egypt because he knew that they were passing pleasures of sin. I think that Moses looked at all the parties and he looked at all the glamour and he looked at everything and he saw that it was fading, fading. But then he remembered what his mom told him as a child. He remembered and he had studied what they believed about the Hebrews and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it happened to Moses. He realized that he was called to be a person and a man of God. Not necessarily great in the world's eyes, but called of God to be used by God. And so he goes out. It says there in chapter 2 of Exodus, he was grown, and he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens. The Lord ministered this verse to me in my heart some years ago, and I asked myself if I have compassion like that. Sometimes we don't have compassion for others because we don't actually look. We don't see what they're going through. We don't look at their burdens. But Moses, something struck him. He was compassionate. We read that about the Lord, that he was moved with compassion. Moses looked at their situation. He could have read about it all day or heard about it all day in the courts of his mansion or whatever it was and never been moved with compassion. But there he saw it firsthand, and he saw an Egyptian, one that he was identified. He was just like them. He was their superior, probably with the shaved head and that long braided goatee, I don't know, with those white robes and the gold collar, whatever it was. And here he goes out and he sees this taskmaster just going to town on a Hebrew. And he not only has compassion, but he has this righteous anger, you know, justice. He wants to make it right. And Stephen tells us that in his mind, he thought, my people are going to, they have to understand that I'm in a position to save them. I'm in a position, I can save them. We can get out of here. We can leave. We can be saved. So it says that when he saw this, an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, it says in verse 12, so he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And we often say when we read this verse that he looked this way and that, but he didn't look up. He didn't look what God was leading him to do. I mean, what did Moses think he was going to do? Kill 6 million Egyptians one at a time? How's he going to do this? The problem with burying your sins or your faults in the sand is they always seem to come to the surface. You always have to return to the scene of the crime because some fingers are poking through the sand. And Moses' crime wasn't going to be hidden for very long because, of course, murder was a crime in Egypt. You weren't above the law, even if you were in a great position of power. So it says that he killed him and he hid him in the sand. Now, he went out the next day, and behold, now two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" This probably struck Moses as an odd thing. You're both slaves. You're both suffering. You're both God's people. Why are you fighting with each other? That's a good question. Sometimes, why do Christians fight when the real enemy is the world and the devil? Why do Christians beat up on each other? I don't know, but it happens. And Moses asks a question that we should ask, and maybe we should answer, you know, why are you beating up your brother? Why are you fighting with your sister? Why are you gossiping about that other Christian? Moses asks a question that really there's no answer. The only answer is, I shouldn't be. He says, why are you striking your companion? The old King James says, why are you striking your fellow? You should be having fellowship instead of fighting. But instead of responding in the right way, verse 14 says that he who did the wrong said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Have you ever done that to somebody? You've approached them and said, hey, you know, why are you guys fighting? Just calm down. Don't judge me. Isn't that the typical response? Here you have a few things working. Moses was the right man, and he was in the right place, but it wasn't the right timing for a number of reasons. First of all, Israel wasn't ready. The Jews weren't ready. Here's a man who is not desperate enough, who's willing to be fighting with another fellow slave, and when confronted, rather than receiving it, gets upset. They're not ready to be redeemed. Secondly, Moses isn't ready to do the redeeming because he doesn't have the essential quality that God wants in our lives, which is humility. Moses was a self-reliant man at this point. He was trained. He was a general. He had all sort of strategy and history and tactics in his mind. And so he was doing what God wanted him to do in the flesh instead of the power of the Spirit. And Moses still needs some time to learn humility. You know, Micah asks the question, you know, what does the Lord require of us? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly in the sight of God. Moses has a couple of those down. He knows the part to do justly. He wants to do justice. He knows the part of show mercy. Why are you fighting together? But the part about walking humbly with God, God still has to work in him. So the Jews aren't ready and Moses isn't ready. And in fact, even the promised land won't be ready yet. God said that he was going to give the Amorites there in the land of Canaan enough space to repent, and they still needed 40 years. So the Exodus isn't going to happen for another 40 years. But when this guy said this to Moses, he realized all of a sudden that his crime was out. The cat was out of the bag. So Moses feared and he said, surely the thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. He was going to get under arrest and then executed. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and he dwelt in the land of Midian and he sat down by a well. Isn't it funny how specific the Bible is? You know, it just skipped 40 years of his life from verses 10 to 11, just 40 years later when he was grown. But then all of a sudden it tells us that he sat down by a well. It gets like, it focuses in, hyper-focus. Sometimes I wonder about that. I read in Hebrews chapter 11 that he fled the land of Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. But I just read that he was terrified of the wrath of the king. What does that mean? What does that mean? I'm not sure exactly, but I believe that Moses, rather than fighting the charges, he had already identified himself with the people of God. He feared God. Perhaps he thought that maybe there was hope, there was a plan that God had for him. So he fled the area, and he sits down by a well. Now we read there that there was a priest of Midian. Now Midian was one of Abraham's sons. Abraham had sons after he had Isaac through another wife after Sarah died, and Midian was one of them. We believe that the Midianites probably were God-fearers, and they believed in the true and living God. And the priest of Midian was a guy by the name of Reuel, which we read about in verse 18. And that word actually means friend of God, and Abraham was called the friend of God. It's possible that he was named after Abraham, his ancestor. So here Moses sits down by a well, and the priest of Midian, verse 16, he had seven daughters. Oh man, that guy must have been exhausted. And they came and they drew water. They were all little shepherdesses, probably grown by now, and they filled the troughs of water for their father's flock. And then the shepherds came. These are bad shepherds, and they drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. A common practice in those days, of course, drawing water was hard. They had to drop these buckets or these animal skin bags into these reservoirs and then pull them up, you know, hand over hand, and then fill up these water troughs. And once they filled them up, then the sheep can come and drink. But these bad shepherds knew that these girls would draw the water. And as soon as the troughs were filled, they'd come in and scare the sheep away and say, get out of here, and let their own sheep drink the water. So kids had to do the whole thing all over again, kids, grown women. So they were bad shepherds. And here Moses is a good shepherd, because after he's sitting down, it says that he stood up in verse 17 and he helped them. You know, here he is. He looks like a, you know, he's an Egyptian, right? He's a foreigner. He's a man that has power. Maybe he still had his uniform on. And he stands up and he tells these shepherds to bug off. And he chases their sheep off and lets these girls water their sheep. And like Jesus, who said, I am the good shepherd, Moses is a good shepherd, and he stands up to protect those who need protecting. And it says he watered their flock. So he filled up the troughs with what was taken. So the girls got home, verse 18, and they came to Reuel, their father. And he said, how is it that you've come home so early? See, this is a common practice. Every day they'd get home later because they always got ripped off. And then they got home at the normal time they should have. And he says, what are you guys doing back so early? You know, I was still taking a nap. Go out, shepherd some more. I can't sleep with you guys yakking all the time. Just kidding. And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us, and he watered the flock. So Moses is on the first step to the long path of humility. He's now drawing water for some nobody shepherds in the middle of the desert. And this man, Reuel, he said to his daughters, and where is he? Here's a guy with seven daughters, and he wants to marry them off, and they let this eligible bachelor go, a guy that stands up and protects them. And can you imagine the tone of voice? Aunt, where is he? I can't. You didn't bring him home? Girls, go get him. So they have to go get him. Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Bring him home. I'm going to marry one of you off to him. And then in verse 21, it says, Moses was content to live with the man. What a word. I mark that word in my Bible, content. Something has begun in Moses. You know, this chapter spans 80 years. Moses is born. He's raised in the court of Pharaoh. He goes out when he's 40 years old. He commits a crime. He flees to the wilderness. He sits at a well. He helps some girls out. He comes home, and it says that he was content to live with the man. And here for the next 40 years, he's going to live with this man, and he marries his daughter, Zipporah, which means little bird. And it says there in verse 21, he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, which means foreigner, stranger, where he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. You know, you can break Moses' life up into three sections. He lived to be 120 years old. First 40 years of Moses' life was when he was trained to learn that he was something special. His whole life he's being told, you're something special. You're somebody. You're a big shot. You mean a lot. And then all of a sudden, he runs out to the wilderness, and for the next 40 years, in these next few verses, it very quickly shows us, he's going to learn that he's a nobody. He's not important. He's not a big shot. He's not even a small shot. He doesn't even have a shot. He's nothing. He literally is the most insignificant human being on the planet until he's 80 years old. And then when he's 80 years old, God appears to him. God shows him that he can take somebody and make him nobody and use anybody, because Moses is going to become the greatest leader of Israel and greatest redeemer that there ever was. And really, chapter 2 is all about how God prepares a leader. And that process happens in our life. You know, for our whole lives, we have these ambitions and dreams and hopes and ideals, and I'm going to do this. And then we experience failure, and we bury our failures in the sand, and yet people find out about them, and we're ashamed, and we run, and we want to do the right thing. And then we have to come to that place where it says, and Moses was content. Contentment with godliness is great gain, Paul the Apostle said. He just settled down. And it says that he lived and he started a family. Notice verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time, 40 years, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Earlier, I said that the people of Israel weren't ready, but some time passed. And now their slavery was more bitter, and they began to cry out to God like they hadn't before. You know, I think there's a lot of people in this world that they really want help, but they're not desperate enough. You know, don't think for a second that God saved Israel because they were great people. The moment they got out of Egypt, they built a golden calf to worship an idol. Let's not imagine for a second that they're there and they're all praising God and in good fellowship. No, they're fighting. They're not kind to one another. They're not united as a family. They're not good people. They're idolaters. They're not even following after God. But in their hard bondage, it says that they began to cry out to the Lord. God always hears desperation. I think sometimes my prayers need to be prayers of desperation, not prayers of satisfaction. Sometimes I finish a prayer with a yawn rather than an amen. Maybe you do that as well. But it's when we cry out to the Lord. Notice what it says there. That it says in verse 23, they groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. And it says in verse 24, so he heard their groaning. It's a beautiful verse, you know, that God hears your groans. And surely this is partly poetic. It's not like God can't hear anything. God can even hear our thoughts. But here is a very tender way of saying that God understands your pain. He hears your groaning. You ever groan before God? I don't even have words, you know? Holy Spirit says in Romans 8 that he helps us pray, sometimes with groanings that are too deep for words, just a shaking in your chest, in your heart. You're just hurting so much or so desperate. God, I want this to happen. I don't have the words. And you cry out, and you need to know that God hears that groaning. What? What? I can't hear you. What? Sometimes we think God can't hear us. It says clearly God hears. And then it says God remembered his covenant. Oh, thank goodness he forgot. No, he didn't forget. This is also poetic language. God cannot forget. To remember means to put back together. Remember. To dismember is to take apart. To remember is to put back together. I mean, it's not like God said, oh, that's right, I had those people there. I forgot all about it. I better get on that saving thing. No, it says that he's putting back together the covenant that he had. He never forgot them. But because they were ready now, they're ready. They're ready. It says that he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then finally in verse 25, he looked upon the children of Israel. He heard, and he also looked. Do you ever think of God looking at you? Seeing everything about your situation. And then it says he acknowledged them, or he paid attention to them. I want to finish tonight just looking at the first verse of chapter 3. It's our last verse tonight, but it's where Moses was. The people of God are ready now. He's prepared them for redemption. But we read about Moses. It says in verse 1, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro. He had a different name. Reuel was one of them. Jethro was another one. He was kind of a hillbilly, Jethro, I think of a moonshiner or something like that, but no. He was tending his father-in-law's flock, a man named Jethro. He was the priest of Midian, so he was a godly man, and he led the flock to the back of the desert And he came to Horeb, what would later become known as the mountain of God. Now, here we find Moses. Now, think of where Moses came from. He was at the height. You couldn't get more powerful. You couldn't get more money. You couldn't get more opportunity. And we read in the book of Genesis that the Egyptians hated shepherds. They loathed them. They were the worst people ever. And so now Moses has gone from being the greatest of the great to now he's a shepherd. That's the worst thing. His everything in his being, it was repulsive to him. What could be worse than being a shepherd? Well, being a shepherd in the desert, you're not even in green pastures. Not like you're in Holland, just green rolling hills. You're a shepherd in the desert. What could be worse than that? Well, you're a shepherd in the backside of the desert, like the armpit of the desert. Well, what could be worse than that? You're not even shepherding your own sheep. They're somebody else's sheep. You are a loser. What have you done with your life, man? Totally insignificant. That's what we would think of Moses, wouldn't we? Man, you had a shot, didn't you? Well, you screwed it up big time, didn't you? You had an opportunity and you blew it. You're done for. You're 80. God can't use you now. You're too old. You ever feel like you passed your prime? Maybe God can't use you? Not true, not for a second. Because this is where God begins to use him. Because for the next 40 years, Moses is going to be the leader of God's people. He's going to bring them out. And we might think, oh, those first 80 years, they were wasted. But they weren't wasted because God would use every single thing that Moses learned, all of his military tactics, all of his intelligence in those 40 years in the court of Pharaoh. But then he'll also use all of that humility training, which, by the way, is not an elective in God's class for Christianity. It's a required course, humility. He would know the backside of the desert like the backside of his hand. And he would lead God's people as a shepherd with tenderness and compassion. And so now Moses was prepared, wasn't he? People were ready and Moses was ready. Now, as we close tonight, just apply that to our lives. I wonder if maybe you look at your life and you think, man, I have blown it. I haven't done anything that I wanted to do. I had such opportunities and I don't know where I'm going. Most of you are probably too young to feel like that. I look around and I know how I felt when I was your age. You felt like Moses when he was 39. It's all going my way. Then I look at others of you and I know that you've passed that age. And you go, man, I buried my mistakes in the sand. I've screwed it up big time. Now I'm shepherding somebody else's flocks. In the armpit of the desert, I got the worst job ever. There's no hope for me. I'm just waiting to die. You think it's all past, but it's not. Listen, it's not. Everything that's happened in your life to this point, whether you're young or old, is all to prepare you for a work that God has for you in the future. I don't know what it is. You might not be the leader or the champion or the hero of the Exodus like Moses, but you're going to be something. You're going to be the mom that God made you to be. The dad that he made you to be, the wife or the husband, or just that single individual that is a light in a dark place. It's true. This is why God puts this stuff in his word, to feed your soul and to encourage you that it's not all lost. Because when the darkest hour, God reveals himself, and we'll read next week how God appears to Moses in that burning bush, that emblem of his presence, and he reveals himself to him. What a great story of redemption. God needs to redeem his people, but he also needs to redeem his individuals. That's you, me. So let's pray tonight and we'll go in God's grace. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of Moses. And Lord, you cover 80 years in one chapter. And just thinking about it, realizing that it was all preparation for him. And I thank you, Lord, that in Hebrews, how you talk about not just Moses' faith, but the faith of his parents, Lord, that gives parents here tonight hope that their faith will be passed on somehow. Maybe for those first 40 years of Moses' life, it might have been a letdown for Amram and Yocheved to see their son partying in the ways of Egypt. But then there's that moment when it came into his heart to go and see who he really was and to identify with you and with your people, that moment of conversion, Lord. That kernel of faith that was put in his heart as a child would blossom and he would become the man that you made him to be. So, Lord, we have hope for our kids that they'll become the men or the women that you've made them to be. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us this example in Moses that by faith he could see that the passing pleasures of sin and of this world just weren't worthy to be compared with the glory that you have for us, for your people. So help us to take everything that you give us, Lord, all the lessons in life, the humility, the failures, the things we want to bury in the sand, our miscalculations and our bad timing, and help us just to be humble before you, Lord, because we know that you oppose or you resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. So tonight, Lord, we love you and thank you for your word. Bless us as we go. Let this word continue to nourish us. Bless our families and bless our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.